As was already mentioned this morning, if you were here last week, we began a new sermon series for the fall, looking at one of the most beloved New Testament letters, in fact, probably some would argue the most beloved book in the entire Bible for many, and that is the letter to the Philippians. And before we dive in any deeper this morning, I do want to keep our context in mind here so that we know exactly what it is that we're looking at as we explore this text. So as a reminder, this is a letter written by Paul the Apostle to his dear friends at a church that he planted in the city of Philippi. And rather than being marked by confrontation of sin and wrongdoings within the church with his authority as an apostle, as many of his other letters do, this letter is filled with language of friendship and language of love and care, although not without its gracious conviction as well. As we begin to the introduction of the letter last week, I highlighted a number of themes and topics that Paul references that are going to make a broader appearance further on in the letter. Some of these included joy, one that we often think of, as has been brought up this morning already by Peter. We also hear about Paul's imprisonment. We hear about the coming day of Christ. We hear about prayer. We hear about the sanctification process and partnership in the gospel. That's a big one for sure. But all of these underneath the foundation of the glory of God. It is all for the glory of God. Now, some of these topics we're actually going to hear about a little bit more already this morning. Now, by the end of the introduction, the call put before us last week by God's word, written through the hand of Paul to this cherished church, was to trust in the one who began a good work in us. Trust in the one who began a good work in us. That is to say, the challenge was to take an active role for all of us in pursuing your spiritual growth, your maturity, and your sanctification, trusting that God will bring about that maturity by the power of his Spirit, and he will finish what he started. So with all of these reminders fresh in our mind, let me pray and we'll continue in Philippians chapter 1. Father, again, we come before you this morning humbled. We pray that we would come here attentive. We would come here with ears and hearts that are open to your word and the truth contained within. Father, I pray that as I speak now, my words would not be mine, but they would be yours. Father, I pray that you would give me strength. Father, I pray that this morning we would leave here encouraged and challenged and ready to put your word into practice in our daily lives. We pray all these things in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. Have you ever met one of those people who is endlessly optimistic about everything? I'm not talking about the people who, because of their faith in Christ, find ways to be hopeful in all situations. We'll talk about them in a minute. I'm talking about the people who could be having, in everyone else's perspective, the worst day possible, and yet they still seem to comment only on the positive things. I'm thinking like the people who could be like stuck in traffic for hours. Well, I got to finish another chapter of my audiobook. At least gas was cheap. Okay. Maybe it's someone who their basement floods. A lot of their possessions, their house is ruined. Well, you know, I didn't like that color of paint anyway. It's a great excuse to renovate. I don't get it. It doesn't sit with me. I'm being a little bit facetious here, but I'm sure most of us can think of someone who, despite the storms raging on around them, they seem to always find that one glimmer of goodness to grasp onto, not letting their demeanor be affected. I think of that well-known image that is going around on the internet. It's a cartoon dog sitting in a burning house saying, "This is fine." You wonder sometimes, is this an act? Are you just trying to convince yourself of something? Are you trying to convince other people of something? Or are you truly this carefree, this happy-go-lucky, even at times? But as I alluded to before, there's a difference between someone who is, if we're honest, irritatingly optimistic at times, with no real reason why, versus someone who is filled with the joy of the Lord, intentionally looking for the ways that God is using even their darkest hours for the sake of shining forth his light. The kind of person who has seen God's provision before and uses that to build a confident foundation that they will see him provide and accomplish great things once again. And we're going to see that second kind of person today in the story of Paul, in how he acknowledges his own suffering and what God is doing through those situations. He isn't just trying to be happy or optimistic for optimism's sake, but he's doing it with purpose. As we read, though, I do want to mention and acknowledge that Paul is looking for the positives and the usefulness in his own situation, in his own circumstance. So this is not me advocating for going up to people in your life who you know are suffering and saying, well, you should be more like Paul. Or, you know, you need to just trust that God's using this for good. Because as we know, oftentimes when we're in those circumstances of suffering, that's not what we need to hear in that moment. This text, however, is going to challenge us all, I think, in our own walk with how we view God, with how we view the circumstances he allows, with how we can trust him more in the midst of everything that we're going through. And once again, we're going to quickly notice, just like last week, the key here is that it's not really about Paul. It's not really about his circumstances. It's not really about us or our circumstances. It's really all about Christ. It's all about the gospel truth of salvation by grace through faith being propagated out to the world around us. This morning, we're going to read Philippians 1 from verses 12 through 26. And as we do, we're going to see that gospel. We're going to see that good news making progress in the world through prison. We're going to see it making progress through preachers. And we're going to see it making progress in passing or in living through persistence. Let me read this morning the text starting in verse 12. Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brothers and sisters trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, rather than from pure motives, thinking that they are causing me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. But not only that, I also will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my eager expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will, even now as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sakes. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your pride in Christ Jesus may be abundant because of me by my coming to you again. I love starting with just reading through the whole text, when it makes sense to do so at least, because it's God's word that promises to do work. And I really want that to be the focus this morning. As we enter into this section of the text, we can recognize that it's the start of a new thought or new idea by this transitionary phrase we see in verse 12. Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters. This is a phrase Paul uses more than once. It's typically one set up to introduce a very important topic. You might think of a classroom when a teacher or professor uses the phrase, now when it comes to the exam, ... And everyone kind of perks up a little bit and pays just a little bit closer attention because they know the information that's coming is going to be valuable to them. And verse 12 here really does function as an introduction to this whole section of verses we're looking at today, because everything Paul is going to discuss could arguably be connected back to this idea of his circumstances turning out for the greater progress of the gospel. Of course, the first circumstance he refers to is his imprisonment. This is something he's already alluded to back in verse 7 remind us, it says, "For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart since, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me." So he's talked about it before. He alluded to this imprisonment. Now he's going to get into it in verse 13. "So that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the Praetorian Guard and to everyone else." So we know that this letter is one of what we refer to as Paul's prison epistles. It's letters that he wrote when he was in prison, or more likely some form of house arrest awaiting trial. Now there's a lot of conflicting viewpoints, I want to start by saying that this morning, on exactly which imprisonment this was, where this letter was written, given that Paul was arrested so many times for preaching the gospel. I personally think the most compelling evidence that I've read is that Philippians was written during his imprisonment in Rome, after that famous story in Acts 25 where he appeals to Caesar, says, "I want to go before Caesar himself because I'm a Roman citizen, it's my due to be able to do that." But I will be the first to admit that it isn't super clear, and I could be wrong on that fact. But at the end of the day, we return to the important truth, which is that if the detail of where Paul was specifically when he was writing this letter was important enough to our current understanding of this text, we believe that God would have inspired Paul to include that detail as well. So I don't want to get hung up on where Paul was, although it can definitely affect how we read the context here as well. What is important is that Paul was imprisoned. He did not have his physical freedom. And clearly, the church that he was writing to knew about this imprisonment. It was not new to them. It was not news. They were aware of it. And beyond that, what's arguably most important is that Paul was very clear that he was in bondage for Christ, for the sake of Christ. More specifically, from the context, because of his relationship with Christ and because of his efforts in the ministry of the gospel. And this wasn't just something that Paul was acknowledging personally. It wasn't just his own conviction that he's writing to the Philippians. But it tells us here that everyone around him knew that. Everyone around him knew he was in chains for the cause of Christ, including the very people who were assigned to guarding him in his imprisonment. And so while those who arrested him in the first place were likely trying to shut him down to stop him from talking about Christ, at least while they figured out if he was actually breaking any laws or actually a threat, instead, what they actually ended up doing by God's sovereignty is ensuring that those within their own employ as guards were the very ones who heard that message, the very ones who heard the gospel. Whether they believed it or not is another thing, but they heard it, and Paul considers that as a win. It was progress. Kind of like this idea, they can lock me away, but they can't shut me up. I'm going to keep talking about Christ no matter where I am. And I don't think it's coincidence that Paul starts off his letter by sharing about this very unique experience involving the guards, given that one of the few other events we know about the start of the Philippian church is that it involved a jailer that came to faith in Christ after seeing God miraculously break Paul and Silas out of their chains back in Acts 16. I can't help but picture that jailer smiling, receiving this letter, thinking about his own experience with Paul when the church received the letter and they read it. And he hears about these guards hearing about the cause of Christ. And, you know, the text doesn't tell us that's how he responded, but I can't help but imagine it. Because we know there was a man with a similar experience who had come to faith in Christ while guarding this man, Paul, who was in chains for the gospel. Beyond having the opportunity to share the reason for his imprisonment and the reason for the hope within him, Paul also tells his readers here that his circumstances have encouraged and emboldened others around him. Verse 14, "That most of the brothers and sisters trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear." And I'll admit, this is one of those verses and circumstances that's always struck me as a little bit odd. Because typically, when we see other people dealing with negative consequences based on their actions, it points us in the direction of avoiding those actions, of taking a different path, right? It's built right into the concept of making an example of someone, right? You punish one person so that others are afraid to take that action. Look at even how Jesus' disciples scattered when Jesus was arrested in the garden. Yet here, somehow, some way, Paul's circumstances, unique as they are, led others to trusting more in God and having courage to speak his word without fear. Maybe it was because they saw that his imprisonment wasn't really too extreme, you know? He was allowed to have visitors. He was allowed to write letters. Maybe they're thinking, it wouldn't be so bad if I was imprisoned. Maybe it's because they saw the effect his conversation with the guards was having, and so they thought it would be safe for them to share the same words. If the guards are on board, we can share this gospel as well. Or from a bigger picture perspective, maybe it was just that they saw the ways that God was clearly still working in and through Paul in the midst of these dark circumstances. And they wanted to get on board with what God was doing because they thought it was worth it. Whatever the specific motivations these brothers and sisters in Christ had, it is evident to Paul that the gospel of Christ has not been hindered, but in fact has been boosted by his imprisonment. It's not been hindered, but it's been boosted by his imprisonment. And it's in this moment, first and foremost, that we get a true glimpse into Paul's mindset. In some ways, his understanding of God's sovereignty. Because rather than looking for what God hasn't given him, specifically his physical freedom, he highlights what God has given him. He's given him these opportunities to share the gospel with people that may have never heard it, to see it go out through the area. It makes me think, have you ever been in one of those situations where there's something you know you should do or even need to do, but you really don't want to do? We all know what that is. Come on. You could probably think of something right now in the back of your head that you've been delaying, that you know you have to do, but you just don't want to do it, and you haven't been doing it. You find every excuse in the book as to why you can't start until the situation is exactly right. Isn't that what we do? It's exactly the right circumstances. I used to be horrible at this when it came to writing big essays in school. I would get everything ready. I would get my computer. I'd have my research open. I'd have my outline beside me, and I'd sit down right about to type. But man, I'm hungry. I mean, I can't get writing. I got to get food first, or else I'm not going to be able to concentrate. So I'd, you know, go and make a quick, or in some cases, not so quick meal, and I would sit down to eat it. But wait, I'm a millennial. So how dare I consider eating something without also watching something at the same time? It's just not okay. So I'd grab my phone and I'd grab my computer. I'd scroll until I find something, you know. I'd eat my meal. And, well, by the time I'm finished eating, I'm over halfway through the show. So I might as well just finish this episode, right? My leftovers should probably go in the fridge. I should clean up so my roommates don't get mad. Oh, my roommates are home. Well, maybe they have a paper to write too. Maybe we could sit in the same room and write a paper together. Oh, they're hungry. They need dinner. I could have some dessert, I guess. What are we going to watch? And on and on and on it goes until eventually you get to that point where, okay, I just have to do this thing now. The circumstances are perfect. I can't make any more excuses. If things are perfect, I can finally get this job done. Sometimes I think we have a tendency to imagine that God works like this, that he can only accomplish his work or his mission in us or through us if the circumstances are exactly perfect as we define them. That's assuming, of course, that we even know what perfect circumstances are. But to assume any of that is really to suggest that we know better than God or that he's not powerful enough to move even in the midst of our circumstances. It can be arrogant. It downplays his sovereignty, his omniscience, his power, his abilities. What would it look like if our assumptions went the other direction? That more often than not, we assume that God's hand is still working in our circumstances, as terrible as they are. What if we assume that he knows what he's doing? That he's allowing or using situations for his glorious purposes? What if that was our instinct, rather than assuming God can't work unless this is perfect? I can't share the gospel unless this situation is perfect, unless I know everything, unless they're already clearly receptive. What would it look like? That even when all looks bleak in our human eyes, we know that God is still good, that he is still God, that his efforts can't be stopped by the forces of this world. like as Joseph once said to his brothers about the fact that they sold him into slavery, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to keep many people alive," back in Genesis 50. It doesn't mean we always will, or in fact ever will, fully understand what it is God is accomplishing. But I truly believe it can be honoring to him when we at least consider what he could be doing, when we realize that he is doing something. He hasn't been stopped. He hasn't been locked out. He hasn't been stifled by our circumstances, self-inflicted or otherwise. When we look at the suffering in our life and are able to say, "You can lock me up, but you can't shut me up." Because the good news of Christ is just too good to keep quiet. Well, despite this profound acknowledgement, there is more than just prison on Paul's mind. Let's continue in verse 15. "Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than pure motives, thinking they are causing me distress in my imprisonment." Again, it's another situation that kind of makes us ask, what's going on here? What is the picture he's describing? We see Paul talking about two different types of people, specifically two different types of preachers, both identified by his former statement that they are brothers and sisters. So these are Christian people, fellow believers. And yet one of these groups has their motivations all messed up. They're preaching out of envy, out of strife, out of selfish ambition, the text tells us. And I really have to watch myself because it's so easy to picture this group as exclusively enemies, you know, as false teachers, as Paul often brings up in his other letters. Yet he is clear here that these people are preaching Christ. Unlike false teachers who preach a false gospel, these ones are actually getting the truth across just with impure motives. And we could spend hours theorizing about what these motives really are, what these selfish ambitions are. Maybe they want power or recognition or fame. You know, they're thinking that since Paul is in prison, now is their chance to step in to become beloved missionaries or church planters or to take all the glory that they think Paul has. Maybe they just straight up don't like Paul. You know, maybe they don't get along well with him. Maybe he challenged them on something at some point. Maybe they know he wants to be doing nothing more than out there in the world preaching the word, and so they do it to try and make him jealous in prison. That could be what he means when he says they're thinking about causing me distress in my imprisonment. Maybe it's about money, right? It wouldn't take too much effort for us to think about people who preach with that as their goal. But again, the finer details aren't important. What is important is these are fellow believers who are preaching Christ just for the wrong reasons. In contrast, the way that Paul lays out these verses points us to focus on the other group, the ones who are preaching Christ from goodwill, the ones preaching Christ out of love, knowing Paul's role as an appointed one to the defense of the gospel, as this word says. So rather than, "Ha, you're stuck in there, I bet you wish you're out here preaching," they're saying, "Don't worry, Paul, we'll keep preaching. We know that's what you want to be doing." In some ways, it's two sides of the same coin, but yet it couldn't be more different. And yet, despite this little call out here, notice that Paul doesn't actually condemn the negative voices. Verse 18, the first half of it. "What then?" Or in our English, you might say, "So what?" "Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice." Bad motivation or not, Christ is being preached, and that is worth rejoicing over. We might picture an office manager who has two salespeople. Let's imagine one of them really doesn't like the other. And so to demonstrate that disdain, they make a point of trying to sell more than the other person just to rub it in their face of how much better a salesperson I am. The manager probably doesn't like having conflict or hard feelings in the office. It sounds like a hostile work environment lawsuit waiting to happen. But at the end of the day, the rivalry is leading to more product being sold, which ultimately helps the company to profit. While I'm sure it doesn't feel great for Paul being stuck in prison, knowing that there are people out there preaching with selfish motivations, he again chooses to look at the evidence of God's faithfulness, that even this conflict is leading to the propagation of the gospel. It's profound. And he rejoices, he celebrates, because it's not about him. It's not even about those preachers, it is about Christ and the gospel. There are always going to be those in the church that we don't get along with, whether this local assembly, whether the other churches in the area, whether the other churches in our world. That's just the reality. There's going to be people we don't agree with, people that are doing things differently than we would do them, those who read and understand God's word differently than we read and understand God's word. And that's not fun. It's unpleasant at times. It can even lead to hurt at times. But as long as we're all pursuing Christ, as long as we are pursuing and preaching his truth and the gospel is going out, is that not worth rejoicing? That doesn't mean pretending that everything's perfect or putting on any kind of fake optimism. It doesn't mean we can't confront a brother or sister when they've sinned against us. But it does mean showing grace and focusing on the bigger picture of what God is accomplishing through his church and being willing to lovingly put aside our own self-interests for the cause of Christ and rejoicing in the knowledge that the gospel is spreading, that God's word is doing its work despite what we might be hearing in the news, despite what we might be thinking, despite these ideas that somehow the church is shrinking. The gospel is going out. The gospel of Christ is accomplishing its work in spite of our sinful selves. Because the gospel of Christ can progress in prison. It can progress through imperfect preachers. And ultimately, as Paul is about to get to, it will progress whether in persisting on in this life or passing on to the next. Second half of verse 18. But not only that, I also will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my eager expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now, as always, be exalted on my body, whether by life or by death. It's unclear at this point whether or not Paul is talking about his literal physical deliverance, that is, his release from prison. It's very possible that this is what he's referring to, that he's thinking about actually being let out, that he's confident that because of the prayers of the people and the movement of the Holy Spirit, that he will be delivered from bondage. Given that he refers to the idea of Christ being exalted in his body here through life or death, it could also be that he's picturing being delivered, so to speak, from his current situation by God allowing an end to his suffering through the end of his life. That with boldness he will go to his grave preaching Christ and thus not be put to shame. It's also possible that since the word for deliverance is the same as the word salvation, he's actually referring once again to his sanctification, that God is using this period in his life in the process of saving him, of growing him, of maturing him to be more like Christ. The fact that he refers to Christ being exalted in life or death does hearken us back to verse 9 through 11 in chapter 1. He says, "And this I pray, that your love may overflow still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may discover the things that are excellent, so you may be sincere and blameless for the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, for the glory and praise of God." What's clear is that either way, he trusts in the Lord. He believes in the power of the prayers of his friends, and he knows that no matter what happens next, it will be for God's glory. And that leads us into this next super well-known quotable Philippian verse, verse 21. "For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sakes." And how much more impactful is that verse reading it in the context of what we know Paul is going through? If I keep living, it will all be for the sake of Christ. If I don't, that's even better because I'll be with Christ. Wow. In many ways, it's like he's saying, either way, live or die, there are benefits for the gospel. There's benefits for me. No matter what happens, it's all in God's hands. Because notice again, all these benefits are about Christ. Even though it's this internal conflict for Paul, because he wants to be with Christ, he also wants to help his friends for the cause of Christ, and at the end of the day, he's submitting it all to the hands of Christ. It's for Christ, by Christ, in Christ. And it might seem like I'm belaboring a point here, but I'm really just trying to point us to the focus that is clearly at the center of Paul's view here. Because again, in these short 15 verses, he mentions Christ 9 times. And even when he demonstrates a confidence of what the future holds for him in the final few verses of this section, it is a confidence based on Christ and what he's going to do in the lives of the Philippian people. Final verses, 25 to the end. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Pardon me. So that your pride in Christ Jesus may be abundant because of me by my coming to you again. Once again, we don't get the full picture of why Paul suddenly seems to know what his future holds, whether it was a divine revelation or perhaps just a deep understanding of his mission and purpose and identity in Christ. But whatever the reason, he seems confident that not only will his imprisonment not end in his own execution, but he will actually be able to physically make his way back to the church in Philippi someday to encourage them. If this was indeed his first Roman imprisonment, history tells us that he was eventually released and did return to his beloved friends once more. And here, what he seems to be suggesting is that that visit would be all the more meaningful, not just because he loves them, not just because he misses them, but because it would bring about, as he says, abundant pride in Jesus for the Philippians. I take this to mean that feeling that we get when we see God answering prayer. When you've prayed for something, you see God answer it, and you can't help but share it with the people around you because it is clear evidence that God is moving. You have that pride in Jesus' work. In other words, if Paul did make it out of prison, if he did make it back to Philippi, how much more would they rejoice, given that they had been praying so much for him to be protected and to be released? What's clear, more than anything, as we come to the end of this section of Scripture, is that Paul's desire was for God's will to be done above all else. It's easy to read that famous verse, to live is Christ, to die is gain, and just focus on the second part. Like, man, that's a huge deal that he is saying he would rather die and be with Christ than live on in this life. That is a very profound statement. But what was Paul truly demonstrating all throughout this section? It's through his time in prison, through referring to the mismotivated preachers, through even referring to the fact that he'd rather just be with Jesus, he's acknowledging that as long as he has breath within him, he would give everything to the cause of his Lord and Savior. It's really the perfect demonstration of what it looks like to live for Christ, to trust in God's eternal plan, saying, whether I live or die is up to you, God, but as long as I'm here, you will have my everything. You'll have my work, you'll have my effort, you'll have my heart. And it's this sort of eternal perspective that I think is so important for us as we read these words nearly 2,000 years later. Because although most of us aren't in Paul's exact situation, I don't think any of us are, at least at this moment, maybe someone in a prison is somehow going to hear this someday. You never know. But many of us here are in seasons of suffering. Many of us here are in seasons of trials. Many of us are imprisoned in different ways by sin, by its effect in this world. And as believers, we are here left waiting for the day, for many of us longing for the day, when Christ will return and put an end to our suffering. And yet until that day, there is still work to be done. There is good news to be shared, the best news to be shared. And so I think the call now for us as 21st century believers is the same as it was for Paul, the same as it was for the church in Philippi, and that's to live life for Christ. It seems simple on its surface. Live life for Christ, and yet that's the call. As long as you're here in this world, make the most of it and give it all over to him. And I would argue, before any of us can actually even do that, before we can give even a fraction of the extent of what Paul was giving, we all need to start with a very real and very convicting question. What am I currently living for? If it's not Christ, what is it? What am I living for? I don't just mean what is it that keeps you living or what gets you out of bed every morning, although for some of us that might be the question. But as we started hinting at last week, if we were to take our life and how we spend our time, how we spend our money, how we give our affection, and we sat down and actually charted it out on paper, what would it suggest that we are living for? If we asked our family, if we asked our friends, if we asked our coworkers about the things that are clearly most important to us, what would they say? More importantly, what would God say? The one who sees our heart in the midst of the actions that we partake in. If you were to go and see a financial planner and tell them that you never seem to have enough money, they're not just going to tell you to save more and spend less. That may ultimately be the end result, but they're not going to get there without sitting you down and going over your expenses, the necessary ones and the not so necessary ones, to see where legitimate change actually needs to be made. What would it look like if we did that with our lives? Like a life audit, right? Each of us took 20 minutes this week and sat down and wrote down what our time points to, what our money points to, what our affections point to, our attention points to. What does it say about us and the God that we serve? Now, you might be sitting here and thinking, oh, it's easy for you to say, Andrew, because you're a pastor, so you get paid to focus on God and to work for the church and give more time to God, so it's, of course you have more time to give to God. And maybe there is a bit of truth to that. I am blessed and privileged to be here. But that doesn't mean that I don't also need to be aware of where my time is going, whether here or in my quote-unquote free time or at what the things that I'm doing with my life. What does my life say about what's actually important to me? And the Bible would suggest that everything we say or do can or ought to be done to the glory of God. So whether your job is studying the Bible or whether your job is literally anything else, that doesn't mean it can't still be a life lived for Christ. My point isn't to make this some sort of legalistic exercise, like we need to get out the scales and see how our God time measures up with our me time or anything like that. But I really just want us to get thinking and considering and truthfully asking ourselves the question, could I say as Paul does, to live is Christ? And if not, what does it take to change that? Let me pray this morning. Father, I thank you for your word, as challenging as it is. Man, it's convicting to think about the ways we spend our time, to think about what gets our attention, our affection, our money. Father, I pray that now, as we sit here and we reflect on these things, and we reflect on whether our actions match up with our words, Father, I pray that you would clarify for us changes that maybe need to be made. Father, it's uncomfortable to sit in conviction, yet I pray that we would sit in that, that we would acknowledge that conviction this morning, and that we would allow it to be used for your purposes. Father, we know we can't stop you from using it for your purposes. So Father, would you move? Would your Spirit point us in the direction of giving more of our life to Christ? What it looks like in our individual situations to be able to say, to live is Christ. To be able to look at the circumstances, good, bad, ugly, everything in between, God, and see that you are working in everything, that you have a purpose with everything, and it all points back to your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the message, that good news, that unique piece of information that we hold in our hands, that treasure, that we can be saved for all eternity because you loved us so much that you sent your Son to die for us. Father, that we can be redeemed, we can be forgiven, and we can live life for Christ. It's only possible through the power of your Spirit. So it's through the power of your Spirit that we now pray. Give us the strength, God, Give us the eyes to see. Give us a heart that desires above all else to be faithful to you. And we pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.